I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
There are so many things that have changed so radically in recent years. And it amazes me how few people seem to have observed those changes. As a youth, regularly attending church, I cannot recall a single Sunday morning in which in the pastoral prayer there was not some very urgent and lengthy plea in the prayer for the nation. I rarely hear the nation mentioned in prayer. The mayor, the governor, the president, the legislators, all were prayed for, that God would make them wise, that they would make good decisions instead of poor ones. Now, almost nobody prays personally for the nation. And certainly there's got to be a relationship between the fact that the church has no focus on the nation in its prayers, and how then could we expect that individuals would? Soon after we moved to the city of Wheaton, I got acquainted with a medical doctor who was actually the medical doctor for Wheaton College. And he met often with me for prayer. He told me, not long after we had met, that he did some of his medical training in London. And someone encouraged him to attend Westminster Chapel, which he did. And he was utterly shocked by the length of the pastoral prayer. so much so that he secured a stopwatch. And the next time when he went, he deliberately started that stopwatch, and when the prayer was finished, stopped it, and calculated that the pastoral prayer had lasted 23 minutes. Can you imagine such a thing? And included very solemn petitions for the Queen, for the Parliament, and for others in the political realm. Is it really right to blame politicians for their ignorance and their foolish actions when nobody's really praying for them? Well, you say, that's a strange way to start a meeting of this sort. Is it? Is it strange? Would you dare to think that God has no interest in nations? That his sole concern is for individuals? Well, obviously, most of the modern church aims everything at individuals, but does that make it right? Have you never read about nations in Scripture and God's concern for nations? Would it be utterly absurd to say that God still cares for nations? Or would that be an accurate statement and a matter of critical concern? Now, last night we dealt largely, but not entirely, with two entire chapters, Exodus 32 and 33. Some of my not so friendly friends tell me that often the scripture reading is longer than the average sermon. So, is that bad? It would seem to me, if it's the Word of God, that it would be perfectly appropriate. But now, in contrast to last night, the reading is one single verse. And is there anything wrong with that? Is not our concern to hear what the Lord has to say? You've got your book with you. Turn to the book of Proverbs with me and observe this single verse in the 14th chapter and at verse 34. Proverbs 14, 34. I'll give you a moment to find it. It's where we'll spend the evening together. It would be an excellent verse to keep in mind on all occasions. Proverbs 14, 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Throughout history, the church has been greatly interested in the nation. Not now, of course. We're much more interested in hurling accusations and criticizing and we are interested in the well-being. Now, just in a very practical vein, we ought to use our heads. Suppose America continues in its dramatic decline. Do you like living yourself in a nation that has become this rotten? I liked it better the way it was. It was never anywhere near perfect, but it surely wasn't as thoroughly corrupt as today. But as I said already once this week, what does it really matter to me? I mean, I'm not so dumb as to think I'm going to be here for a long time. I might never even get home on Friday. Well, I might, in fact, do better than getting home speaking of my place in Wheaton. I might really be home by Friday. So this is not the big concern from a purely personal perspective. But surely, no one here with a Christ-like mind would desire the children not yet born to grow up in a nation so thoroughly corrupt and under worsening conditions. We now take these dear friends here who have been kindly keeping me this week. Newlyweds, roughly 3 months without children. Do you want their children to grow up in a world as corrupt, as a nation, as perverse and far from God as this nation? They don't even have children, but I've been worrying in a godly sense about the children that God will yet bless them with. I would like to be able to think that they're going to have children in a world, in a nation that is blessed because it's righteous, instead of a nation that is cursed because of its unrighteousness. And I would hope the same thing for your children and your grandchildren, the children here tonight. But unless we take a more serious position of concern for the nation, the hope of the children and the unborn living in a land under the blessing of God simply does not exist. Now, I said already that in the past, the churches were concerned about the nation. Some of you have Scotch background. And you perhaps have even heard the expression, Scotland is a nation that was born in a day. Now that perhaps in one sense is a bit of an exaggeration, and yet in another sense it's a lovely truth, because something happened very suddenly. It had been in the making for a spell, but then suddenly Scotland is a nation with Christian churches, not under the governance of Rome and its corruptions. And some of you perhaps are aware that some years following the Reformation, following the time of John Knox, following the time of Scotland becoming a Christian nation, at least so called, and in part, things begin to turn again the wrong way. Now, that's always the case. Nothing lasts forever. Everything has sooner or later to come to a point of decline. Some of you have purchased automobiles lately. Do you think they're going to be lovely in 20 years? Most of them will be dumped long before 20 years. Buy a lovely house, perfectly magnificent, and why, almost before you've turned around twice, it's in decay. Surely nothing surprising about nations going bad. But along about 1591, a pastor in a Presbyterian church in Scotland came under a great burden because he saw his nation that close to the Reformation itself already starting to turn away from the Lord. And he drew up a letter and addressed it to his presbytery, asking if the presbytery would put pressure on the General Assembly to have a solemn assembly in the year 1592. The presbytery did just what he hoped. They passed the letter along to the General Assembly and urged them to announce a solemn assembly at their annual gathering. And then they felt it necessary, after the approval of the solemn assembly, to prepare a catalogue. Now, you've seen plenty of catalogues in your lifetime, but how many of you have ever received in the mail a catalogue of sins to be dealt with? They created a catalog of sins, beginning with the king, involving the pastors and elders of all the churches of Scotland, and of course, the sins of the churches themselves and the sins of its members. When the king heard that he was included in the catalog, he protested and in fact stated it was absurd to focus upon such indifferent matters when they were facing an enemy externally that might destroy them. But the ministers were a whole lot wiser than the king and understood that the threat of an alien nation is never to be compared with the threat of an angry God. Now, that's where we have become perfectly stupid. We are much more concerned about the other nations and not nearly concerned enough about that. But virtually, entirely unconcerned about the only one that it really matters that we have grievously offended. But the godly men of Scotland at that time won, put the king in his proper place. They met together in the cathedral in Edinburgh, St. Giles. Some of you perhaps have been there, have not only been there, but been privileged to preach there. The cathedral was not yet finished. The floor itself, in major sections, was dirt. But some 500 ministers and elders met together in a solemn assembly. And because the pastor from Preston Pans, John Davidson, was the one who had asked for the solemn assembly in the first place, he was asked to speak twice. His first message addressed them profoundly and powerfully concerning their sins. And then in a somewhat routine way, without anywhere near adequate conviction, they took out the catalog of sins and began to work through it. And then suddenly, those on the outside of the cathedral said the cathedral shook. And the presence of God came upon that assembly with immense power. And down on the floor, on their faces, fell this vast assembly of pastors and elders. And as they confessed their sins, they did so with solemn tears and cries of anguish and pain, pleading with God to forgive them of their acts of unrighteousness. And some of the sins in the catalog dealt with such things as ostentatious dress. But some dealt with some mighty serious sins as well. And of course the concern about attire was because it was a reflection of their inner pride. But my dear friends, as a result of that solemn assembly, Scotland was visited with a glorious revival of true religion. And the nation rose again in strength as a nation under God. Now that matter of solemn assemblies was not something limited to Scotland. Do you know that in this nation, solemn assemblies were regularly called whenever there was any indication of what might be interpreted divine wrath? Let me explain in case you're a bit slow on the top side. Two young men died in the Charles River in Boston. And the leaders said that may well be an indication that God is grieved with us. Let all offices of business be closed. Let the schools and the manufacturers cease work. Let all the people gather together in their respective churches, seeking the face of God, inquiring if indeed the Lord is speaking to us in this untoward event. That type of thing went on in these United States clear up to the time of the Civil War. Did you know that time after time, the Congress itself called for the nation to turn to all continual, full, complete repentance before God? And time after time, God entered in and intervened and brought the nation out of its abysmal ignorance of sin and back into a vital relationship with himself. But now most of the pastors never even mention the nation in prayer. I'd like to ask, how concerned are you personally for the nation? Or are you one of those silly people who thinks God's sole concern is with individuals? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying he isn't deeply concerned for individuals. But he is also concerned for nations. And the proverb does say, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Now, obviously, when you're talking about the nation in that vein, you are also talking about individuals. So a burden for the nation of that sort is surely a burden for people. A burden for your children and mine, your grandchildren and mine, and even a burden, as I've said already, for the unborn. But why do you suppose this nation, which so often called for solemn assemblies, seasons of fasting and prayer, no longer does so? Why is it that pastors in our churches, when pled with by members of their congregation to call for seasons of corporate repentance, the pastors say, that's nonsense. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's just an old-fashioned matter. And believe me, that's happening. But how seriously do you take this matter of God's burden for the nation? I ask you if you had any thoughts as to why we have ceased to show any concern for the nation. Now let me remind you of a very elementary truth in Christianity. I'll put it in the form of a question. What is the very essence of sin? Some of you have been faced with that question before. But come back to that. What is the very essence of sin? Let me put it this way. Suppose each of you were to go away from this gathering with a deep burden on your heart to get alone before God and to review in its entirety your sin life. What if you were to take a large pad and a handful of pens and make it clear to the Lord? Oh, you say, what would you want a pad for such a matter? Well, if you're going to be honest, you better be prepared for honesty. If you're going to ask God for His opinion about your sin life, you're going to get a whole bigger dose than you were planning on. But what if you did get aside with the Lord and say, I want you to bring to my mind, so I can write it down afresh, every sin of my past life that I have already brought before you in confession. Not to torment yourself, but to ask a very significant question. Is there a common thread that winds its way through the entirety of my sin life? And I have no hesitancy in saying, if you were to do that, you would discover that truly there is a common thread through your entire sin life. And that common thread is self. Sin is self. It's me versus you. It's we versus them. It's us against God. But at the center of the sin life, yourself. I ask you, had you considered why we hear so little about the spiritual state of the nation, other than cruel remarks against foolish and wicked leaders? Now, throwing stones at them isn't going to help anything. And it does take a lot of gall to condemn somebody who has been in darkness all his life and has never even heard the truth. Now, that's certainly true of many of our politicians. They've never been exposed to the truth at all. But our focus now is not upon them. But I'm asking you, is it not sheer selfishness that has kept the church from assuming that rightful and reasonable duty of praying for the nation? We've reached that point where we really don't care what happens to the nation. After all, the only person in this room that really matters at all is me. That's the basic feeling. I'm the one that counts. The whole world revolves around me. And if I'm all right, then who cares about the rest? Oh, some of us are a little bigger than that. However, it's not just me. It's me and mine. But I'm simply saying that this nation was not built upon that kind of selfishness. This nation was built upon the awareness that the nation that is righteous is exalted, and the nation that sins is in disgrace. Now let's weigh that proverb. It's simple. It doesn't require any careful explanation of what it means. Obviously, when you're dealing with a proverb, you're not even concerned about the context. I mean, you can read all around that proverb. You won't find anything else on this subject in that particular portion. Here's a standalone statement. And all we have to do is to look at it squarely, be sure that we sense all of its ramifications, and then act upon it as those who have truly been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, friends, I want to ask you another question. Do you think nations go to hell? Do you think cities go to hell? Do you think families go to hell? Do you think institutions are sent to hell as institutions? Well, now, for those of you who have a very broad range of biblical knowledge, maybe you can think of a passage Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's King James language. Let me repeat that. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But the difficulty with that is that the word hell in that place means Sheol. And Sheol is the place of the dead. So there's not a hint in that that nations are turned into hell. but that they come to an end, that they cease to exist, that they end up in destruction and to cease, as I said, their existence. We have no biblical grounds to suppose that there are any nations, any schools, any churches, any corporate entities in either heaven or hell. Well, then why concern ourselves with it? Because as goes the nation, so goes its people. Have you really come to grips with the fact what an immense problem we have created for our children and our grandchildren? By focusing our religious interest on ourselves, we have made it immensely more difficult for the unborn and the youth than it was made for us when we were youth. I want to personally testify how truly grateful I am that I grew up in an America where God was feared. I'm not saying it was a perfect nation, but it was not the perfect rotten mess that it is today. I don't have any doubt at all, but what the restraints of Christianity prevented the nation in my youth of drawing me into its web of corruption. Just to speak in a very candid way, I went to a public high school, and we lived in that area where, now I don't use these insulting terms of these people myself, but where they called themselves WOPs and POLOCs. All around us, WOPs and POLOCs using their language. Italians and Polish people. Almost all Roman Catholic. Very, very few with any knowledge of the truth at all. Can you imagine what a wicked high school I attended? Well, I can tell you how wicked it was. We had a boy in our high school who smoked cigarettes. Can you imagine? Well, we had a handful that talked about sex, but they obviously didn't know what they were talking about. We didn't have such a thing as drugs. Now, why? Because righteousness exalts the nation. And those of us growing up at that time found it a whole lot easier to remain clean and pure than any of the youth today. We were not subjected to the continual pressures of a decadent society. Now, if you can shrug your shoulders over things like this and wonder to yourself, has the old man lost his marbles? Why does he make a fuss over an inconsequential thing like this? If you think this is inconsequential, you better get back to the cross. You better rethink Christ and his intention. It was not just to save you. And we've been far less effective in all of our worldwide religious activities since we have turned away from God and have become an iniquitous nation. So clearly, as the proverb says, godliness, true righteousness, elevates, it exalts a nation. But sin, unrighteousness, rampant evil, disgraces, diminishes, brings down, leads to destruction all the people who go that way. Now, no nation is exalted by its natural resources or by the keen minds and the wonderful abilities of its citizens. No nation truly exalts itself. It is God who exalts nations. And it is God who brings nations to disgrace. And I'm simply saying, dear friends, we can't pin the blame for all that's happened on others. We're going to have to shoulder the responsibility ourselves. And I want to pause now and ask, have you shouldered that responsibility? If you're a pastor, do you lead your congregation in prayer for your nation? If you're a parent, have you taught your children to care not alone for themselves or their immediate friends, but for their nation itself? Now look, we have a lot in our Bibles about Israel. We know that God called Israel as its special people. We know He surrounded them with their love, not because of their might, not because of their number, not because of any qualities found within them, but He loved them, and that was enough. And honestly, I believe God has shown incredible love toward America. I don't believe for one moment that because the Pilgrim Fathers thought they were building a nation in covenant with God, I don't believe for one moment that God was obliged by their desire. But even though there's no reason to think He was obliged, there is every reason to think that we did not get to the exalted position we once occupied by any other means than God Himself. Righteousness does exalt the nation, and sin is truly a disgrace to any people. Some of you have carefully looked over those incredible passages in the Old Testament, like Leviticus 26 or like Deuteronomy 28. Those powerful passages in which God speaks about His blessing upon a people and in which God speaks about His curses upon a people. Now just take the chapter in Deuteronomy number 28. If you were to turn to it, you would quickly discover it's long. It has 68 verses in it. It deals with blessings and curses. For 14 verses, God describes the blessings that He brings upon the people who walk in obedience to Him. And let me just give a single verse out of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 13, just prior to the end of the blessing portion. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you only shall be above, and you shall not be under beneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. Now just take that one single thing. That's just one out of a wonderful list of blessings. You will be above, not beneath. You will be over, not under. Well, in the surrounding passage, it even includes such amazing things as all the nations will owe you, and you won't owe anybody. That's the way it was. But that's not the way it is. All of us, I trust, have had at least some measure of concern in knowing that our indebtedness to our enemies is so great that if they call the debt in, we're done. And men in the manufacturing world, sensible and honest men, make statements like this. At the time we entered as a nation the Second World War, it was only a matter of days before our factories were geared up to produce the necessary armaments of war. But now, are you aware of the fact that virtually every truly essential ingredient for military might is made in some foreign land by our enemy? There is no way we could ever rise up quickly like we did in the Second World War and burst out and win. And I know this doesn't mean much to some of you young people, and for an old duffer like me, it has great meaning, because almost hours after the Japanese dropped bombs on Pearl Harbor, my dad, who worked in the factory for the General Electric Company, was assigned night guard duty, marching around the walls of the giant General Electric Company in Schenectady, New York, 54,000 employees, because they were so sure we would be bombed. But now, we don't stand the ghost of a chance. If we are attacked, we go under. Now, I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm just saying there was a time when Christians assumed a responsibility for their nation. And now, our only interest in the nation is to throw stones. Does it make sense to you? Do you think it will be quite all right if we continue in the direction we are going? Joshua, in chapter 10, verse 42, captured all the kings and the lands at one time, and then the statement is made, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. You may not believe it, but with all my heart, I believe God was once for us and is now against us. So going back to the Deuteronomy 28 passage, and I read just one of the blessings, but now listen to this brief extract from the cursing portion, verses 43 and 44. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Now listen, You may be totally indifferent to this matter, but you're not going to like it very well when you discover you're the tail and not the head. That your nation has gone down so low that any other nation, even a virtually midget one, can conquer us. I'm just trying to say, dear friends, the Christian church has a responsibility at a church. We have not done our part in upholding the name of God in the nation. And all the rotten mess we're in came upon us during the lifetime of some like myself, who are still alive now and were alive when it all started. And I grant that because of what I just said, it may grip me more seriously than it does you. But if you don't care for your nation, shame on you. And so, what is the significance as far as we are concerned of all of these things? Is this just an inconsequential issue, or does it really matter? Do I need to remind you that toward the end, when Israel had grieved God, when it had forsaken him, when it had turned to idols, when it no longer cared what the God who made them and who brought them out of captivity in Egypt thought, God himself said to them, "You are like Sodom and Gomorrah," Isaiah 1:10. "Your sons are sorcerers, and your daughters sorceresses." Isaiah 57. And Jeremiah, disturbed to the core of his being, recorded, "They have even lost the ability to blush." Has that struck you in your lifetime? Why, we used to see people blushing with great frequency. But now it's a rarity indeed. And if it happens, it's most likely to be a young girl. Her mother lost the ability to blush long ago because our consciences have been so seared, and our sensitivity to right and our hatred of evil has become so utterly lukewarm that nothing seems to be able to make us even feel the shame that used to be part and parcel of the Christian life. But now let's ask the question, why is what the proverb says true? Why does righteousness exalt a nation? Well, there are some reasons that are very consequential. Righteousness exalts a nation because of the very nature of God himself. He is righteous. And that which is like him, he exalts. He hates sin. And that which hates sin like he does, he upholds. Our nation was strong because God was our major upholder and protector. And we are now growing increasingly weak, because God is surely not for us. He always rewards righteousness. He always punishes evil. He never supports that which is corrupt. He always supports that which is righteous. The very nature of righteousness itself is involved. Let me ask you now, just let your head function. I want to give you a list of words. And I want to ask you just to let these words resonate in your head and catch a sense of what is meant in this proverb. Take the word sobriety. An ordinary word used to mark the bulk of the people of the nation, doesn't anymore. But does not sobriety itself tend to exalt a nation? Do you have any drunken people in your family? How rational are they? How industrious are they? How careful are they with the things they hold in their hands? The very nature of sobriety is that it's uplifting, and the very nature of drunkenness and other forms of insobriety is that it is destructive. A righteous people are an industrious people. Industry is what lifts a nation up. Laziness is what brings a nation down. A righteous people are frugal. They make wise use of their resources, and therefore they are exalted. Punctuality is a mark of righteous people. If you will pardon my mentioning my own dear dad, as I was launching out into the ministry and receiving invitations from here and there, my dad took me aside one day and he said to me, "Dick, I hope you never become so popular that you think you can be late." Now that has stuck with me. Dad had put an arrow in me. It couldn't have stuck any more thoroughly. Punctuality and righteousness. Society is built on order, on punctuality, on industry, on sobriety. So naturally, righteousness does exalt a nation. Marital fidelity exalts a nation. Truthfulness exalts a nation. Chastity exalts a nation. Modesty exalts a nation. Honesty exalts a nation. Kindness and compassion exalts a nation. Generosity exalts a nation. Reverence for God. Oh, the nation that fears God is strong. And we have lost the fear of God in America. Now, it's my intent to get you all sobbing. What good would that do? My concern is the indifference that I see across the land. It's almost as if everyone is saying, "Oh, well, there's nothing I can do." Now, don't lie. Don't lie. I wouldn't dare say there's nothing I can do. I came from a very poor family. My dad had a sixth grade education. I had nothing going in my favor, and I'm still not anything. But I would be an idiot to say there's nothing I can do. It doesn't amount to much, but it amounts to an awful lot more than nothing. And I'm doing what I can. Are you? Has the spiritual well-being of this nation gripped your heart? Are you compassionately and sacrificially doing what you can and what you must? Let me give you a few reminders. Did you ever hear the name James Madison? The chief architect of the Constitution and the fourth President of the United States. Quoting him, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of the Lord God Almighty." Fourth President of the United States. It is shocking to walk around Washington, D.C., and to read the inscriptions on the cornerstones and on some of the monuments. Some of you have heard of Benjamin Russ, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. The only foundation for a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all Republican governments. Did you get that? Listen, friends, we're living at the time when we are losing our constitutional rights. And many are predicting within another 10 years we'll be living in a democracy, under a dictator rather than in a democracy. I hope they're wrong, but it's quite realistic. But I want to ask you, have you ever weighed where our rights come from? Now, the men who brought this nation into being under God made it perfectly clear. We are endowed with certain unalienable rights. Now, I've taken to this family right here. I really have. Now, suppose I were to say to them tonight, I've decided to endow you with $50 million. What do you think? Well, if their heads are functioning, the first thing they think is, does he have $50 million? Well, of course, the answer is no. So how am I going to endow them? But now listen, we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Does that not mean that he had to have rights in order to endow us? And if we rob God of his rights, does that not guarantee that we lose our own? We are living at a time when our rights are in grave danger of being gone forever. And the major reason that is an absolute fact is we have robbed God of his rights. He has endowed us with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we rob millions of unborn of the rights of life that God himself gave. We continually rob God of his rights. After all, who created sex? I meet some young people that are acting as if they discovered it for the first time in human history. But God is the one that created it and said how it was to be used for his glory and the good of his people. And we rob God of his right there. Over and over and over and over, we rob God of his rights and then are dumb enough to think that our own can be preserved. Even a person like Benjamin Franklin wrote, Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more and more need of masters. Wow. Let me repeat that. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have need of masters. And do you happen to remember that first president of these United States, George Washington, who said in his farewell address, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality cannot be maintained without religion. We are attempting an impossible thing. Destroy religion and maintain the kind of morality that enables us to be a free people." No, it cannot be done. It's an amazing thing, as I suggested earlier, to read what the fathers of the nation said. Henry Muhlenberg, another of the leaders of the early years, he said, "I heard a very fine example today, namely that His Excellency George Washington rode around among his army yesterday, and he admonished each and every man to fear God, to put away wickedness, and to practice the Christian virtues." And from every appearance, George Washington does not belong to the so-called society of the world. He respects God's word. He believes in the atonement through Christ. He bears himself in humility and gentleness. Therefore, the Lord has also singularly, marvelously preserved him from harm in the midst of countless perils, ambuscades, fatigues, etc., and has hitherto graciously held him in his hand as a chosen vessel. My dear friends, may I ask you kindly, have you done your part to see that righteousness exalts this nation? Or have you, by carelessness and indifference, helped the evil one and his followers to bring us to the very verge of destruction? When God is with a nation, we have, as a nation, His perpetual protection against alien destruction. We have His moral strength against inward lust. We have financial well-being and secure markets. He provides a reasonable measure of good health for the subjects of the land. He gives us good influence among the other nations, and he provides a balance in nature where there is sufficient rain and sun so that our crops are bountiful and feed not only ourselves and others. And above all else, God pours his spiritual blessing upon the land that exalts him. This is a conference on revival. And I'm saying if we're not burdened for the nation, there's something mighty wrong in our heads and in our hearts. And I'm begging those of you who are here to take more seriously your responsibility. Now, on the other side of this proverb, sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, what state are we in at the moment? I'm under the impression this is Virginia. Did you, Virginians, ever hear of Thomas Jefferson? Do you know what is inscribed on the walls of the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C.? God, who gives us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God. They cannot be violated but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Have those words ever gripped you? God is just. His justice cannot sleep forever. And surely, by any reasonable human reckoning, we deserve to perish. We have been in such long and extensive violation of God that were his judgment to fall tonight, a remedial judgment indeed, and the total destruction of the nation were to occur, not one of us in the perishing could say, this is not fair. It would be eminently fair. But why is sin a disgrace to any people? Well, because it's a violation of God, the only one who can exalt us. And if we sin against the only one capable of exalting us, then we guarantee disgrace upon ourselves and the nation itself. And of course, sin itself is degrading. It brings things down. It is smashing. It is stupid. It is arrogant. It never does good for more than a single moment. It always produces eternal havoc and damnation. We all know pride separates. We all know greed destroys. We all know that discontent unleashed in love, in lust, is indeed absolutely destructive. Unbelief dishonors God and brings the nation down. And here we are in the midst of the worst case of unbelief this nation has ever known. And the only hope, is God himself. And I don't honestly think it's too late. Don't you think I'm old enough to stay home? Why did I come here? Because I didn't have anything to do. My poor wife is hobbling along on a cane, desperately in need. It's gotten cold in Chicago. She was several days without heat because she didn't know how to start the furnace. Why wasn't her husband there to help her? Because he likes to waste his time speaking to a people who are disinterested. No, thank God. Thank God. Because I believe there's hope. And I don't think it's too late. And I honestly believe that God came to save more than individuals, that he delights in nations that honor him. And he has often in the past exalted a nation. And he has often in the past brought a nation down that turns its back upon him. And although we have surely turned our back upon him, I repeat, I don't think it's too late. I believe that right here, tonight, each of us could take hold of this simple passage, this wonderful truth. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And we could say right here tonight, before we leave, I am not going to be part of the destruction of the land. I'll do everything in my power to be an instrument in turning the peoples back to God. Let me give you a few simple suggestions. I have tried to make it clear all week. I'm not so absurd as to think we can make revival happen. Obviously, God has to do that. But let me give you seven things that I truly believe will make a difference. Number one, will you deal firmly with yourself? I mentioned, and some of you chuckled, I mentioned earlier getting a big pad and a handful of pens. Some of you perhaps are aware that there was a revival in inland China back in the 1930s period. It's a very instructive incident. There was a group of Chinese that rose up and they established what they call the Boxer Rebellion. They were convinced that foreigners were the undoing of China, and they set out to destroy all foreigners. And there were multitudes of Southern Baptist missionaries in inland China. And they were driven from their mission post to the sea villages and cities where they were ready to board ship and escape in a moment's time. And here's a whole bunch of these Southern Baptist missionaries, beautiful, exemplary Christians, all squashed into a few little houses, and they start arguing and bickering and fighting and backbiting, and they create an awful stir. And then a dear man, the principal of the theological seminary, asked the missionaries to gather around his wife who is losing her sight. And they come together to pray for her healing, but they are so thoroughly ashamed of their own rottenness that they realize it would be ridiculous to pray for healing when their own hearts were so full of sin. And so they didn't pray, but they turned aside and got right with God. And then they came back together and they prayed. And Mrs. Culpepper was gloriously healed. Then in time, the rebellion was over and they returned to their inland stations, transformed. New men and women in the glorious revival passed through the Shantung province, and countless numbers were gloriously converted. Then, eventually, the communists took over and drove the missionaries out. And among these missionaries was a woman by the name of Bertha Smith. She went to Taiwan for a spell, but then, being old, she was forced to retire. But when she got home, she thought she had too much on her heart to just sit and wilt. And she started traveling around, confronting pastors. And dozens of pastors have said to me, "Did you ever meet Bertha Smith?" "No." "Well, I don't know whether you're fortunate or unfortunate. Let me tell you what happened when she cornered me. She said, 'Young man, you get yourself a large pad and a handful of pens, and you get off by yourself and you say, Lord, show me everything about me you don't like.'" And she was an intimidating person. And most of the men who responded did so not because they wanted to, but they were worried about the consequences if they defied her. Because they really felt it wasn't just an elderly lady, but a spokesman from God who confronted them. And many a man has told me personally, face to face, "I went with that handful of pens and pad thinking that a half a sheet would be more than enough. And I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote as God opened up my heart and showed me what was wrong. And then very sheepishly, after I was done, I came back and said, 'Well, Miss Bertha, I'm astonished at what happened, but here's what I wrote.' And she would take that wad of papers, and if there were a fireplace burning, she would throw it in or set a fire if it was possible and say, 'Go and sin no more.'" And countless pastors have told me of the transformation that occurred when they got right with God and dealt seriously with all those pushed aside and forgotten sins. I was scheduled to share the speaking in the meeting with her, and she up and died 3 weeks before the appointment. So I missed the opportunity, but I haven't forgotten her impact. But we're not really talking about people. We're talking about God speaking to our hearts and enabling us to get serious and to put away everything in our lives that is an insult to Him. And I'm asking you to get really more serious with God than you ever have in all your life. Number two, I want to ask you to refuse to be constantly duped by the culture in which you live. Don't let others lead you astray. Don't let the fear of man silence you. Imagine what would happen if just the group here tonight took their stand for righteousness. And number three, I would like to come back to the great principle I set before you last night. We spoke about Moses, Exodus 32, 33. I told you last night, and I know how accurate this is. When I see things through my eyes, I shrug my shoulders in indifference. But when I see what God sees, it arouses me to the core. It puts a vigor and a moral earnestness in my being and causes me to do anything and everything I can. I'm pleading with you to learn how to see every situation through God's eyes. I'm not talking about mystical matters. Sit down with your Bible and say, now why was God so indignant here? And let his indignation soak its way throughout your being so that indeed you see what he sees. Some of you may remember that very odd vision that Ezekiel had. He was in a situation where he was confronted by the Lord. And he was forced to look through four portals or peepholes. And in each of those four places, he saw what God saw. And he was overwhelmed with grief and sorrow for what he saw. Then in the next chapter, a group of men with some kind of weapon of destruction is summoned, and another man with around his waist some kind of an ink pot. And the man with the ink pot is commanded to go through Jerusalem and to utterly destroy everybody in the city who does not sigh and cry over the abominations in the land. Then the men with the destructive implements are to pass through the city and to destroy everyone that hasn't got a mark on his forehead. And then Ezekiel arises and he looks around and he sees everywhere the heaps of the dead. And he alone was sighing and crying over the abominations in the land. Set your heart to see what God sees and to feel what God feels. Abandon forever the path of ease and become a true man or woman of God. Number four, stand courageously with the Lord Jesus Christ on every issue. Speak out for righteousness. Warn those around you. Do everything in your power to make it clear. God Almighty has agreed with the nation. And unless we turn back to him, we will truly be destroyed. You say, I'm not anybody. Don't give me that nonsense. You're as much somebody as Paul Washer. As I. As John Snyder. As Anthony, all of us are mere humans. Some are doing what they can, and many are doing nothing. Will you do your part? Will you vow before you leave tonight to stand with Christ on every single issue? Number five, pray. Oh, pray. Remember Moses. How he prayed, if you will not save my people, don't save me. get so burdened that you lose totally all sight of self. And plead with God to send the Holy Spirit upon you and those around you. Number six, remember that one man and God makes a majority. You don't need a crowd with you. You don't even need a single person to stand with you. You just need to take your stand with God and to disregard totally all self. And to say, I have only one purpose, to bring glory to the Lord God Almighty. And then number seven, now listen, I'm so sick and tired of leaders who carry a big whip and tell the people what to do, like the Pharisees we were studying this morning. And nobody follows them. They can't because they're behind with their whip. The desperate need of the hour is men and women who walk so close to Christ that any thinking person knows they have to walk close to them if they're going to walk close to Christ. Is this too much to lay upon you? Or is not the Holy Spirit making it clear, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people? But I know something of what people are like. And you still say, I know what the old man said, but I'm really not anybody. Some years back, there was a man who had studied earth science. Now get that, he studied earth science. He was invited to take a professor's post at Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts. And when he received this invitation to become a faculty member at that college, he thought to himself, I think I can teach earth science, but I don't think I'm supposed to go there just to teach earth science. He went aside for many days to a private place, and he sought the face of God. His name was Albert Hopkins, and he sought the power from God that it would take, because he was deeply moved that if he was to serve on the faculty of Williams College, it was because God intended to use him there. He made a vow before God that no class would graduate from Williams College without experiencing a revival. You got it now. Professor of Earth Sciences in covenant with God that if God would make it possible, no class would graduate from that college who had not seen a true revival. That meant a revival at a minimum of every 4 years. And do you know, he served well over 40 years and not a single class graduated without experiencing revival? 1 year, it was getting on into that fourth year. And there didn't seem to be any moving of the Holy Spirit. His heart was broken. His eyes were weeping. He prayed. He wondered, oh God, what can I do? He found a few other faculty members who would pray with him. And then he determined he had no choice but to call the students together and to preach to them himself. And a very small number came. And among that small number was a very prominent student who showed no signs of interest. And as soon as the meeting was over, he quickly left. And Professor Albert Hopkins pursued that student all across that large campus. And just as that student was reaching the outer gate, he heard steps behind him, and suddenly an arm around his shoulder and a whisper in his ear, come with us, and we will do you good. And the student was in a state of shock. What man in his right mind would pursue a student clear across the campus at this hour of the night merely to say, come with us and we will do you good? He determined to go to bed and forget this foolish faculty man. But he tossed and he turned and he couldn't sleep and he kept asking, why did he do this? What did he mean? And by morning he leapt out of bed and fell on his face and was profoundly converted, and a glorious revival gripped the whole campus, each one doing what they can.